2 John verses 7 to 11. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work.
My wife is always looking for ways to get vegetables into our family's diet. I get an amen, wives, for your families as well. And the truth is that Cindy has to be pretty creative in doing this, especially with one of us. But, you know, since you guys kind of tire of hearing stories about me, let me tell you one about my son Josiah. Josiah drinks a lot of apple juice. And he drinks almost exclusively one particular brand of apple juice. And a few weeks ago, Cindy had a coupon for some apple juice that also happened to contain a couple of servings of vegetable juice in it as well. You know, so for Cindy, this was a win-win. Get to use a coupon and get to purchase some apple juice for Josiah that's going to have, a couple of servings of his arch nemesis. Well, as the kids were setting the table that night for dinner, Ben grabbed the new bottle of apple juice, poured Josiah a cup. Neither of them noticed that the label was different, nor did either of them notice that the shape of the bottle was a little bit different. So things were looking pretty good. You know, Cindy and I thought we might actually get away with this. He's not going to notice. Well, Josiah raised the glass to his lips, and he said, "What's this?" Now, I want you to realize something. This was just apple juice. I mean, 99% of this thing was regular old run-of-the-mill apple juice. It had just a few servings, a hint of vegetable juice in it. Had the same look as apple juice. It came in a similarly shaped bottle, although it wasn't the exact same. It even smelled the same. It looked exactly like what Cindy and I said it was. It looked exactly like apple juice. And for the most part, it was. Well, you know, Josiah looked at us, and it was a look of absolute and total betrayal. You know, he lowers this glass to the table, and he just stared at us, just sat there staring at us, as if he's trying to say to Cindy, "Mother, how could you do this to me?" And then he looks over at me, and, "Father, you... I thought we were in league together against vegetables. I thought that you had my back on this. How could you let me drink vegetables?" You know, it was at that moment that Cindy and I realized that we'd be making a transfer later at the bank out of the college fund and into the therapy fund. Cindy even tried to put a positive spin on it. She said, "Josiah, you're drinking this and your body is saying, woo, we've got vegetables." And we saw this again just last night. You know, what so often happens with that is we remind him how good the vegetables are for him. And as they're sitting on his plate and he's pushing them around his plate, he'll say, "You know, my body might be saying that, but my tongue isn't." You know, familiarity may breed contempt. But familiarity can also be a safeguard against deception and against falsehood. You see, when we're familiar with what is true, we can more readily recognize a lie. We can more readily recognize when we're being duped or when we're being fooled. Because of Josiah's familiarity with apple juice, when something different was introduced, he immediately recognized the deception. And because Josiah has a built-in aversion to all things vegetable, when he recognized the deception, he resisted what he saw as destructive. Further, the pained look of betrayal on his face, it reproved the deluded. And finally, putting down that cup of apple juice, he rejected what he saw as dangerous. Josiah's response to the different apple juice, I think, is very instructive to us. And it serves as a model to living out John's call to rebuff theological lies, to reject heresy, to repudiate false teaching that would ultimately lead Christians to the shipwrecking of their faith and the very loss of salvation itself. We've been looking at 2 John, at this letter, very short letter, shortest letter in all of the New Testament, one of the shortest writings that we have in the entire Bible. And yet we've been finding that it is packed with information. It is a letter that is written into a situation in a church that is struggling, a church that is under siege. As a matter of fact, a church that is fighting a truth war. And what John has done in setting up this letter is to say, listen, we need, as believers, we need to be living in the truth first. That is our first and primary action. As we are living in the truth, we will then love in the truth. And as we love in the truth, John now is going to call Christians to learn about and to look after the truth. He does this in four ways: to recognize the deceptive, to resist the destructive, to reprove the deluded, and to reject the dangerous. Recognize, resist, reprove, and reject the deceptive, destructive, deluding danger. This is John's warning that we find here in 2 John to the lady and to her children that, again, are on the front lines of a truth war. And it is the same warning that we believers in Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years removed from when this letter was written, it is the same truth war we are still fighting today, and the same things we are still being called to today. As we come before God's word this morning, let's take a moment and bow in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have provided your word to us. We thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you, Father, for leaving us with a record of what it is that you expect, how it is that we can live in this world that we find ourselves in. We thank you, Father, that in it we see that you are a good and a loving God. In it we see that you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our adoration. Your word is worthy of our giving our allegiance to it and following after you from it. And so, Father, as we come before you now, I ask that your Spirit would rest upon me, would rest upon us as we hear your word, and as we seek to be more than mere hearers, but doers of it as well. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you haven't opened your Bibles to 2 John, I invite you to do so right now. Second letter of John. If you go to Revelation, you know, that's the last book of the Bible. You hang a left, you walk three blocks, you're going to get to 2 John. 2 John. We're going to be focusing our thoughts this morning on just verses 7 and 8, actually, and we will finish up 2 John next week. Now, again, in order to understand the urgency and the importance that John is drawing to the subject at hand, to the subject of learning and looking after the truth, let's review for just a moment, because I realize that not everybody has been here as we've been going through 2 John, but review for a moment where it is that we have been. In verses 1 through 3, John establishes that Christians need to live in the truth. Now, we live in the truth as we understand that truth is God's domain. It is where God dwells. It is where God lives. It is what God comes from. The scripture testifies over and over and over again that there is only truth in God. There is no falsehood, no lie within him. We also understand that truth is supremely revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate picture of God's truth. Further, Christians live in the truth because the truth of God unites us. We looked as well that through the Holy Spirit, the truth of God indwells us. And because the truth of God unites us and indwells us, as disciples, we find that the truth of God blesses us. This is what we saw when we were looking at verses 1 through 3. I'll read them to you very briefly. John says, "To the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love." In verses 4 through 6, we went on and we saw that here, being established that we live in the truth, we are now to love in the truth. Most specifically, we are, as believers, to love one another in the truth as the expression, as the proof, if you will, that we are indeed disciples of Christ, that we are indeed his people. When someone responds in faith to the gospel, and when somebody becomes a believer, when they become a disciple, one of those evidences, and we see this again in many places in the scripture, one of the evidences that they are Christ's disciples is that we will, as a disciple, love other believers. As a matter of fact, the scripture talks about it in terms of it actually being an act of worship, being a way of witnessing to the world. Jesus says in John chapter 14, "They will know that you are my disciples when you love one another." Our activity of loving one another is actually a way that we are able to present the gospel to the world. Our activity of loving one another is a way that we are to worship God. And it is a proof, it is a fruit, if you will, of being able to say that we are indeed born of God and known by God. When we looked at it last time, we said this: when the truth of Christ is in us, the love of Christ flows from us. John says it like this in verse 4. "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Christians are to live in the truth, their lives showing the fruit of this as they love one another in the truth. That catches us up to verse 7. And it leaves us asking a question: why? Why is John so concerned that the lady and her children and that we today live and love in the truth? Why is clinging to truth, upholding truth, learning and looking after truth, as we'll see today, so vital to a Christian individually and to the church corporately? Why do we need, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, to stand firm and hold fast to the teachings that we passed on to you? Why is it, as John says in his first letter, that we need to see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you? You know, I think it's interesting that as we come to the last couple of books, letters in the Bible, you know, what we see here is we see a pretty consistent theme that's being developed. And that theme is, you need to protect the truth. Stand for the truth. Don't forget what you've been taught. Don't forget the truth. We see this as we come, you know, heading into 1st and 2nd Peter. We see it again as we come here to John's three letters, heavy emphasis on the truth. We see it as we get to Jude, stand with the truth, stand with what you know, stand with what you've been taught. And then we see it in Revelation that it is the ultimate vindication of truth that is going to be God's final victory. Stand in the truth. Stand fast in what you know. Cling to what you have heard. Those are the activities that we are given in the Scriptures. Those are the activities that we are given as believers in Christ. And quite frankly, those are the activities that we are given any time and every time we look at Christians throughout history. Stand firm. Stand in truth. Stand with what you have heard. Stand with what you know. And I think one of the reasons that the Scripture says that to us, that we are constantly being called back to truth, is that there is no surer way for Satan to try to destroy God's people and the church than to lie about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. You know, I think, again, it's interesting to me that when Jesus is asked by his disciples, what are the signs that we can be looking for that are going to show us that the end is coming? What is it that we should be keeping an eye out towards to say, now is when we need to really hunker down and understand that the end is near? Jesus does not point as the primary thing to look for to apocalyptic destruction. It's not where he points. Where he points is to the slow, steady infiltration of lies and deception, not in the world, but in the church and among believers. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 24. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Move down to verse 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. That is the primary description, the primary picture, the primary answer that Jesus gives to say, when is the end going to come? What should we look for? Look for false teachers. And again, we should notice here what he says. Many, many false teachers, many will be deceived. This is not a small problem. This is not a problem that is relegated to small areas of the church. This is going to be something that is going to be rampant. Rampant in the church. And I'm of the opinion that we are seeing it now. But more on that next week. The primary sign of the end times is not the apocalyptic destruction of the world. Again, it is that slow, steady, it is an almost imperceptible destruction that comes in the form of deceptive lies about the truth of God and especially the truth of Jesus Christ. In the letter of 2 John, as we've said already, John is calling the lady and her children to live in the truth, to love in the truth, and now we are seeing that he is calling them to learn and to look after the truth. Because truth is under siege. It is under siege from subtle, from encroaching lies about Christ. Lies that, if embraced, will lead to the destruction of their faith. And my brothers and sisters, lies that, if we cling to, will lead to the destruction of our faith as well. There are four steps that John outlines for learning and looking after the truth. We're going to look at two of them this morning. We'll look at two more next week. The first step that John points to for learning about and looking after the truth is to recognize the deceptive. We talked a little bit about this just a moment ago. We need to recognize the deceptive. In verse 7, John writes this, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. The deception and the lie, what theologians would call the heresy, that John is warning the readers of this letter about is concerning the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. That is the doctrine that teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That the second person of the Trinity has taken on human flesh, coming into the world and being born by Mary, who was a virgin. There's a whole lot more that we could say about the doctrine of the incarnation. But that gives us a brief framework on which to hang our hat for a moment, because this is the very doctrine that is being denied, that is not being confessed, that is not being adhered to by these false teachers. They are coming in and they are saying Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Now, there are many names that might be able to be attached to what this actual heresy was. Some of you, if you're familiar with the passage or if you're familiar with first century and some of the things that are going on near the end of the first century, you might say, well, that sounds a lot like Gnosticism. Perhaps it could. Historically, full-blown Gnosticism as a heresy really doesn't show up until the latter part of the second century. Most of what we know today as Gnosticism is showing up much later than when John is writing. What we think might be going on here is a teaching that's called Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism. And it was a popular teaching among pagan religions that basically said, when you see the miraculous, when you see something that looks God-ish, you are not seeing it in for real. You are not seeing the physical of that. What you are seeing is an apparition, or you're seeing a ghost, or you're seeing an illusion. And that's what these guys are teaching. They are teaching that the historical Jesus was just an illusion. It wasn't who we really saw. It wasn't what he really did. It was just an illusion. It had the illusion of God, but it was not truly God. Any problems with that? There, biblically speaking, there might be one or two. Just a couple of problems with that. One of them would be, if Jesus is not fully God, he cannot satisfy fully God's wrath. He cannot fully pay the penalty for sin. If he's not fully man, he doesn't identify with who we are as human beings. Now, in Christ, what we see is full God, full man, wed together in one person. The God part is not confused with the human part. The human part is not confused with the God part. In theological language, they speak of it this way, to say two natures, one person. This is what's being denied. What's being presented is a lesser Christ, a lesser Jesus. And again, what's interesting about that is so often the heresies that come into the church, the lies that are spoken in the church, are almost always and exclusively going to make some kind of attack on the person and work of Christ. In some way, it is going to be to diminish who Christ is and what Christ has done, to make it so that essentially what's being taught is you need Jesus plus. You need, because Jesus on his own just isn't sufficient. He's not enough. So you need Jesus and something more. Jesus and someone more. Jesus and your work. It's to diminish Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, we have a beautiful statement that speaks to both Jesus being, or Jesus being the God-man. Hebrews chapter 4 says this: since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Again, what is being spoken of here by the deceivers is that Jesus isn't really who he said he was. And he wasn't able to do and he didn't do what he really said, what he said that he did. And the danger in not in confessing this, the danger in not acknowledging this, in saying that Jesus has not come in the flesh, is again that we are left with a Jesus that doesn't identify with humanity. And if Jesus is not human in every way, yet without sin, then Jesus would not be able to atone for the sins of men, not completely, because he himself is not a man. And if Jesus is not fully God, then he is not able to fully atone for all of the sin of humanity. To make full payment for the sins of humanity required that a being could pay an infinite penalty. Only God is infinite. If Jesus isn't God, he can't pay an infinite penalty. In short, if Jesus did not take on flesh, he doesn't identify with humanity, and the salvation spoken of in the Bible is nothing but a fanciful story and a lie itself. And we have no hope. And that's why John says to Christians, you need to recognize the deceptive. Well, how do we recognize what is deceptive? We recognize what's deceptive by knowing what is true. How do we know what is true about Christ? How do we know what is true about God? How do we know what is true about this life? We find it in the Bible. My brothers and sisters, the first defense in recognizing the deceptive is not even in knowing what the deception is. It's not in knowing what the lie is. You don't need to know what all the lies are. You don't need to know what all the false teachings are in order to recognize them. What you do need to know in order to recognize them is the truth. And we know the truth by coming to the Word of God. If you know the truth, if you are immersed regularly in the Word of God, if you are immersed regularly in reading your Bible, listening to the Bible, whatever it is that you are getting the Word of God into you, when deception comes, when a lie is told about Christ, I guarantee you, you may not be able to fully define it, but you'll say, that just doesn't sound right because it's not in the Scripture. Never heard that before, never seen that before, never read it before, never heard of it preached before. It's just not in the Scripture. And then you have the tools to begin to go on and to recognize more fully what the deception is. We simply cannot get beyond how important it is to be regularly in the Scripture, regularly reading the Scripture, basing what we believe on what the Scripture says, not on what I feel or what my opinion might be. Bringing my life in line with the Scripture, not bringing the Scripture in line with what I want. We need to regularly know the Scripture. And again, don't buy the lie that says, in order to know what is actually true, you have to know all the things that aren't true. That is a lie in and of itself. I have profound respect. I have profound admiration for those who are called to be apologists within the church, to make rational, logical, cogent defenses for the Christian faith. We need those folks. We need the Ravi Zachariases. We need the James Whites. We need the Josh McDowells. We need to know how to make a defense. But it's all going to come back to knowing the Scripture, to knowing the story of the Bible. Most of you have been around long enough. You've heard some of these things before. You know, it sounds simple to say, but the reality is it's simple to do. Three chapters, for 365 days, you will read through the entirety, Old Testament and New Testament, once. The New Testament, you'd read through twice. Three chapters a day. Please tell me that you can make time for three chapters. We make time for all kinds of other stuff. In the Word of God, we find life. We find Christ. We find forgiveness. We find salvation. But are we making time for it? Are we making time to actually be able to recognize the deceptions that are all around us and that are slowly but surely making their way into the church and among the people of God? And the primary reason for that is we don't know the word. We don't know what the word says. We don't know where to go. And we don't spend time with it. We need to be regularly immersed in the scriptures. The second way that we recognize the deceptive is by returning to our roots in church history, in church tradition. The reason I say that is because we live in an age, and maybe this has been going on for all ages, but we live in an age in which we tend to approach most things in life as though we are the very first ones to ever do it. And that nobody else has ever thought of these things. Nobody else has ever wrestled through these things. Nobody else has ever dealt with the things that we deal with. And it reminds me of one of the things that one of my professors in seminary used to say. He'd say, you know, the scripture teaches that there is nothing new under the sun. So when it comes to heresy, there are no new heresies. We just dress ours up in spacesuits. That's the difference. We make ours look new, we make them look fresh, but they're the same old heresies that we've been dealing with for century after century after century. And my brothers and sisters, we need to recapture our history of the Christian church. We need to recapture the things and the people and what they have wrestled through and struggled through and thought about and worked on that have all come before us. I was recently at a conference in which the speaker says, you know, if you're reading in the Bible something and you come across it and you start thinking, I have never seen this anywhere else, I've never heard this, you know, some thought that you're coming up with, I've never heard anybody else teach on this, never heard anybody explain it this way, never heard anybody else ever come to it, and I've been looking in other areas and nobody else ever touches it, you're wrong. You can just take that to the bank. If you've actually taken a thought and started to work through to say, who else has talked about it? Who else has thought on this? Where else can we see this in the whole history of Christianity? And you find it nowhere, you're wrong. You're just wrong. We have millennia of thought. Millennia of wrestling through, what does this mean? What was God saying? And the insights that so many have brought to us. We must recapture our history. You know, in the fourth century, this particular issue that John is addressing was dealt with pretty decisively. I encourage you, when you get home today, go on to Google and Google Council of Chalcedon. Or the Chalcedonian Creed. Real short, take a read. You're going to see how these men, 1,600 years ago, 1,700 years ago, wrestled through how do we protect the deity and the humanity of Christ? Because we have to protect that. We have to make that absolutely solid in our theology. We need to know the word. We recognize deception by knowing the word. But we recognize that others have walked before us, have wrestled through it before us, and we need to recapture our history as a church and our history as the people of God. You know, John talked about this in his first letter, and he said it like this. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. And quite literally what John is doing here is to say, listen, I know you all did not meet Christ when He was physically here in the flesh. I know you didn't walk with him. I know you didn't know him. I know you didn't hear what he had to say. But I'm here to tell you, I did. I walked with him, ate with him, suffered with him, heard him, prayed with him, watched him die, touched the resurrected Christ. I proclaim this to you. Trust me. Trust what I have to say. And brothers and sisters, we need to do that as well. We need to trust what the Word of God says, trusting that it is making the case that these things actually happened and are worthy of our believing in. And in case we're tempted to see that John is just overreacting to the situation that he's writing about, notice what he calls these folks at the end of verse 7. Any such person who would say that Jesus did not come in the flesh is the deceiver. And we can kind of wrap our arms around that one. But is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, John is not talking about the figure that is to come at the end. What he is saying is they are anti-Christ. They are against Christ. They may talk a good line. They may teach really well. Might be great speakers. Very dynamic. But if they are not teaching the truth of the Scripture, they are against Christ and his purposes. John would say it's even more serious than that. They are leading you to destruction. Recognize the deceptive, and when we recognize the deceptive, it leads us to the second way, the second step in learning and looking after the truth, and that is to resist the destructive. When we recognize the deceptive, we're in a position to resist what is destructive, to withstand and to object to thwart what will destroy the true saving faith found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's one's eternal destiny, their very salvation, that is at stake when lies and falsehoods and deceptive teaching come into the church. Look what John says in verse 8. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Now, the word that is used to translate watch out is the very same word that Jesus uses numerous times when he is talking about false teaching and false witness and lies that are being told by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. In Matthew chapter 7, he says this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. You know, I don't know really why this is. But there does seem to be an appeal to false and deceptive teaching. I don't know if it's because when we embrace false teaching, we gain more control. I really don't know what it is. But for whatever reason, it does seem to be appealing. I wonder sometimes if why people like false teaching is because it actually lessens the impact of the gospel. Because it actually lessens what is demanded of disciples. I'm not really sure. What I do know is that with so many things in this life, lies never nourish. They never heal. They never provide the comfort and the peace that they promise. Lies only ever destroy. They only ever lead to death. You know, it was true of the first lie in the Garden of Eden. It is true of the lies and the deceptions that we face today. And we must resist the destructive. Truth is worth protecting. We live in the truth. We love in the truth. Therefore, believers must learn and look after the truth. For the message of the gospel to the world depends on that vigilance. We are called to protect the truth. We are called to know the truth, that people may be set free. We learn and we look after the truth. First two steps of that is by recognizing the deceptive and resisting the destructive. We'll take a look at the next two next week. Let's pray. Father, it seems to me there is both an ease to the task and a great difficulty. Easy to think about and talk about learning the truth and looking after the truth. Difficult at times to put that into practice. Difficult to want to put it into practice. Difficult to be able to put it into practice, especially, Father, when we find that we just are living in a world. We are living in a society that has wholly rejected it. Rejected it as fanciful, rejected it as puritanical, as dogmatic. Yet, Father, we are called to believe the truth. We are called to protect the truth. We are called to tell others about the truth. And Father, I pray that you would give us boldness to do this. I pray, Father, that through the Holy Spirit, you would be illuminating our minds, opening our hearts to understand your word, to be able to recognize the deceptive, to be willing to resist that which is destructive. Father, may all of this be done to your glory. May it all be done in your strength. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.